I want to thank the men for the good effort put forth so far this morning to lead us in worship. And it's been enriching and edifying, and I hope that it's been encouraging for you as well. I certainly hope more than anything that our God in heaven has been pleased by our effort. And I know by faith that as we offer these things to Him in spirit and in truth, that He is receiving them and He is rejoicing by the praise we're giving Him. And I'm grateful for your presence, friends. I thank you for your dedication to the Lord that has brought you out once again on a beautiful day to come and do something very grand. There's nothing else we could be doing that's more important, and really, there's no other pursuit we could have this morning that is of a higher calling than what we're doing. And I hope that we will just dismiss the cares of this life for a period of time. They'll be waiting on us when we go out the door. And that we just focus on our Lord, and we focus on our God, and we think about His Word and all that He has saved for us to think about in this beautiful book. I want to go back to a story found in John chapter 9 of when Jesus encountered a man who was blind. And as the story unfolds in John chapter 9, the people were questioning why this man was blind, because the belief was that only somebody who had sinned, or at least his parents had sinned, would put this man in this condition. And so Jesus is responding to that in John chapter 9, in verse 1, that as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And that's, of course, a fallacy, but that was human reasoning, that there's no way someone could be in this condition unless somebody had messed up, unless somebody had rebelled against God, and so God is punishing them. And yet Jesus clears it up to some degree when he says in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so Jesus takes this scene and he shows the people that it's not a spiritual thing, it's not any type of reflection on a person's relationship with God, the blindness that is, but rather it serves as a setting, or at least one thing that can be done from it, is it serves as a setting for him to demonstrate his power as God, or at least the Son of God. That it has created an opportunity for him to show that he has power over this world and power over the flesh, and of course to reveal the great nature and wonder of God. And so Jesus uses this to demonstrate who he was in the flesh. And notice how he heals the man. That it says in verse 6, "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." Now, why in the world would he do that? Why would he spit on the ground and use that and rub this on the man's eye to try and heal this man of his condition? Does that work? I mean, can you go? If you go out and spit on the ground, bring in some clay, would I have to use these things? Would it improve my vision? I know you would love to try it, but I don't think it would. I don't think it would make a big difference. And yet it did in this man's case, because Jesus did that. He spat on the ground and he put the mud on the man's eye to make the point. It's not the ground, but it's the Maker. It's the Savior. It's the Creator who has the power to heal. And so he said to him in verse 7, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Now how many times in this man's life had he seen what the world looked like?
Never,
exactly. Yes, and please don't do that again. But yes, he had. This is on Facebook. Oh, man. Can you edit this at all? On Facebook Live. Well, that's correct. The man was born blind, as it says in verse 1. You know, I go on YouTube and I watch these news reports and bloopers of people who start laughing and they can't stop laughing as they're doing the news report. I see now. I see what's going on. I see it all. All right, so he heals a man who had never seen in his life. And that's what he goes to this pool, he washes, and he comes back seeing. And his neighbors, who had previously seen that he was blind, said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." So here's a man who he was known, okay? He was a figure in the community as being the blind person who sat outside and begged. And so here was a fixture, and everybody knew this. And they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" In verse 10, what happened? Now notice he didn't say that it was just something that just happened through something I took. He says that there is this man in verse 11 called Jesus, made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received sight. They said, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." So what a remarkable scene, you know, for this to happen and for this man to say, okay, this all happened because of a man whose name is Jesus, and he is the one who put this mud on my eye, and now I'm able to see. Well, if you keep reading the story, what you see is that the enemies of Christ did not appreciate this. Because you had the Pharisees and the leaders in the Jewish community who were threatened by Jesus and his popularity, especially since his teachings didn't match with what they wanted. And so they started threatening people that if you go around and you say that he is the Son of God, we're going to cast you out of the synagogue. Which, of course, was a death sentence to the Jew, because if you wanted any type of trade in the community, if you wanted to have any type of social interaction with other Jews, then you had to be accepted by the synagogue. You had to be in good standing with the synagogue, or you would be blacklisted, or you would be shunned as an erring Jew. And they came to the parents of the boy, or the man at least, and said, you know, is he the reason why this man has been healed, and is the Son of God the reason why this man is healed? And of course, they're trying to defend their son. Yes, he is our son. Yes, he was born blind, but we don't know how he was made well. And you keep reading the story, and it says in verse 23, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind, verse 24, and said to him, "Give God the glory." Now this is the enemies of Christ. All right, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." Here's the blind man. He says in verse 25, he said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." And he goes through and talks about again how all this happened. And he says to them in verse 32, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." And so he's trying to respond to these people, the leaders of the Jewish community, saying, "Look, you've got to consider the fact that this man has done something that's never been done in the history of our nation." And that's true. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, see if you can ever see an account where people who were blind were healed. That just didn't happen. That's not a miracle that you see recorded. And in fact, one of the things that the Messiah would do in Matthew chapter 11 is that the blind would receive their sight. This is one of the key features you could look for in the Messiah who was coming. And so he says in verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They said to him, "You were born in sins and you're teaching us," and they cast him out. But notice in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now, why would Jesus come to this man and ask this question? You know, why would he come back and have this type of exchange with him? And why would he even ask this question? Do you believe that in the Son of God? And of course, as he already stated, the reason he came is so that people might see this, so that people might understand this. And he, of course, is asking, if this man understood that thought and that conviction. He said in verse 36, the man did, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What a beautiful transition. I mean, the man goes from saying, I don't know who this is, but a man called Jesus has healed me. And he has gone from that, of seeing Jesus as a man, to now being in a different realm where he sees him as Lord. And he says, Lord, I believe. The question was asked, what does God want from us? In fact, it was asked in class this morning, what does God want from us? And he wants several things from us, but one thing he wants from us is he wants us to be people of faith. That Jesus has come into the world so that people might have that faith. That he wants all of us to go from the position of thinking that he was just a man who was here to actually believing that he is Lord, the Son of God. He wants everybody to do that. He wants everyone to be at that point in their relationship with him that we are firmly convinced he is God's Son. And we live in a time when there are religions that will condemn us for saying that God has a son. So this threat is still here. It's not just in the Jewish community. But you have, yes, there are religions. Yes, even our society is reaching the point where a person is humiliated if he makes the proclamation that he or she believes Jesus is God's Son. And yet the Bible says that if you want eternal life, you have to believe. That you can't go to heaven based on what others have done. You've got to have faith yourself. And it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we all have to be at that point that Jesus had that blind man at. Lord, I believe. Well, how's that going to happen? You know, how are we going to reach the point where we actually believe he is God's Son? And there are several things we can look at that should help us to reach that conviction, even though we don't have a personal exchange with Jesus like this man had or other people had during his earthly ministry. And there are several things we can look at to where we, if we just examine these things and accept them, we will be fully convinced Jesus is the Son of God. For instance, that Jesus himself says to look at his works. Look at the miracles he performed to know whether or not he is God's Son, whether or not he's from heaven. In fact, that's what he says in John chapter 10. Later on, he says to go back and look at all those miracles he performed, and he performed many. In fact, you can't even write down everything he did, is what the apostle said, because he did so many day after day. In John chapter 10, it says, in verse 37, Jesus said, beginning, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. I mean, he did so many miracles. And people knew this. That's why everywhere he went, he could not find any solitude, because masses of people were coming around not only to be healed by him, but even to see him do some type of miracle. So he did so many miracles in his time. And what Jesus says here is, you go back and you look at these and they say something. That's why it was so puzzling for the enemies of Christ to be upset about him healing that blind man on the Sabbath day, which of course conflicted with their traditions of the Sabbath. But they should have seen that here's somebody who did something only by the power of God, and that should have convinced them and persuaded them that someone special has arrived. Now, how are we going to do that? Okay, because we're not going to see Jesus, right? He's not going to come here in the flesh and work amongst us. So how are we going to believe in him if we haven't seen any of those miracles ourselves? And as we stated earlier in our service, the way that you and I believe in these works is we believe the record of those who saw these works and recorded these works for us. And if we believe the record, then that should lead us to believe in Jesus, and by believing in Jesus, that should lead us to have eternal life. And that's not hard to do. It's not hard for us to accept things as real, even though we do not see them. There are people in our society, and even in the world, who do not believe that man has ever landed on the moon. There are people who do not believe that there was ever a Holocaust, that the Jews were ever slaughtered by Hitler. There are people who actually deny this. And what that shows is that even with great evidence in our world, despite all that evidence, some will not believe. And so it is with us that we can believe in things even though we haven't seen them, because the facts are just too powerful and just too convincing. I've never seen George Washington. I've never seen Abraham Lincoln. I don't question that these people ever existed, because it seems reasonable that they did. There's too much evidence to prove that they were here. Well, that's what Jesus says about his works. I mean, he was known as the one who was going around healing people and performing so many miracles, and these things were recorded. And so, is it reasonable to believe this report? Well, I hope we have reached the point where, yes, it is, because it says in John chapter 20, that's why they were recorded. They were recorded so that we might believe in him. In John chapter 20, it says in verses 30 and 31, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. If you're going to go to heaven, friends, you have to believe Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe that. You have to be convinced of that. And unless you can have that conviction and make that confession, you cannot receive the redemption of sin. We already read that verse. So you have to be convinced in your mind, not just suggested in your thinking, yeah, I'll say he is just in case he's real, but if he's not, and this is all just make-believe, then I'm okay as well. No, you have to be convinced in your mind. And you have to believe with all of your heart, Jesus is God's Son. He did come from heaven, and he is real. Well, how do we reach that point? This book says you go back to those miracles, and you look at all those works he performed. Nobody can spit on the ground and heal blind people. Nobody can do that. But Jesus could. And he did many other works beyond that miracle, especially in raising people from the dead. And so that's how we are to believe in him, based on these works. And again, I mean, there are people who saw these things. So, you know, if we think, well, you know, how fair is that? How can we believe in him and these works when we're not there to see them? Well, listen, there are people who did see them and didn't believe. Like I said, there are people, despite all the evidence of the moon landing or the Holocaust, they'll still deny these events as real. And so just because you actually see the works doesn't guarantee that you'll believe in him. And John chapter 10, 31 and 39 shows that there were people who saw these things and still didn't believe. So you don't have to see them to believe in him. You just have to believe the account of these things actually happened. In fact, look at the work of John the Baptist. John the Baptist went around, and what was his task? His task was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He taught this baptism. If people believed that the Messiah is coming, they would be baptized for the remission of sins. That was his work. And he convinced a lot of Jews to believe the Messiah is coming. He convinced a lot of Jews to prepare for the Messiah. How many miracles did John the Baptist perform? Shh, don't answer. But the answer is zero, right? I'll take gestures. Gestures is okay. Yeah, what is it? But yeah, he did nothing. In John chapter 10, it talks about this, that again in verse 40 through 42, that Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and he stayed there. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So he was able to persuade people, and then of course even further people were persuaded later the more they saw the work of Christ. But the point I'm trying to make you see is that you could believe without a miracle being performed right before you. John could do that. So you and I can believe without a miracle actually being performed before us. Again, I've never seen Abraham Lincoln. I've never seen George Washington, but I believe these guys were here. Because of the evidence, it seems too reasonable. Well, I read this book, which tells us how we got here and where we're going and what the point of life is all about, and it says that Jesus is the Son of God, and His works are the things that prove He was something special. And based on the number of people who responded to that ministry, that should say something to us. But that's not it. I mean, that's enough, right? That should be enough for us to say, okay, let's go home. Jesus is the Son of God. But there's more. And there's something else we can look at to know that Jesus is God's Son. And that, of course, is His love. That should persuade us to believe in Him. Jesus cared about people. When you go back even to the story of this blind man, I mean, why did he go back to this man? I mean, he already had his, you know, he already had his demonstration. He healed this blind man. Why not just move on and just, you know, continue to look for other people? But he went back because he cared about that man. He wanted to make sure that man believed. Do you believe Jesus is, or do you believe in the Son of God? Verse 35. And then in verse 39 he says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind." And so Jesus has this real concern that you and I get this. He has the real concern that that blind man saw this. He was concerned that other people would see this. But we serve a God and we have a Savior who is genuinely concerned about us making this connection. He's just not sitting there on the button, just can't wait to destroy us. No, that's not it. He's not that kind of God. He really does want us to believe in Him and trust Him, and that should remind us of His great love for us, especially with how He interacted with people. That He didn't just go around healing people, He went around crying for people as well. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible is what? Jesus wept, right? That's the shortest verse. But why was He weeping? In John chapter 11, it talks about the reason He was weeping. And the reason He was weeping is because one of His friends had died. And His friend's family was mourning that loss. And it says in John chapter 11 and verse 33, that when He came to Lazarus' family, notice in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So what that says to me is that He's not just a powerful God in the flesh, member of the Godhead, but He's also a very loving God, a very moving God, that when He sees people suffering, He feels that pain with them as well. And it wasn't just this occasion. In Luke chapter 7, you have the account of when a woman was burying her only son. In Luke chapter 7, and notice when Jesus came upon this scene, how He responded to that. In Luke chapter 7, it says in verse 11, beginning, "It happened the day after that He went into the city called Nain, and many of His disciples went with Him, and a large crowd. And when He came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" And what did He do? He performed a sign. But see, here's a woman who was in a very critical condition. A widow who has lost her son. So she's not just losing that relationship. I mean, she's her livelihood, you know, her security is now in jeopardy because her son is not there to provide for her. Does Jesus care when we are scared? Does He care when we are hurting? I mean, do we believe that? We sing about it. You remember that song we sing sometimes? You know, "Does Jesus care?" I went back and looked at this song again. I'm not sure if you can make it out or not, but in verse 1 and in the last verse, in verse 4, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to Him? Does He see?" Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. "His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares." Well, friends, I believe that's the right conclusion. I believe that's what He wants us to think about Him. And that should show something to us. You know, that He is more than just a powerful God. He's a loving God, a compassionate God. And that should move us to want to respond to Him in humble allegiance. But that's not it. His works, His love, that's profound. Enough. Let's go home. That's enough for us to have faith in Him, conviction in Him. But there's even more. The Bible says that we can go back and we can look at this man's sacrifice for us and be convinced of who he is as a member of the Godhead. That he died a very painful death. We remembered that a while ago in the Lord's Supper. That we took the bread, which Jesus said represents his body that was given on our behalf, and that fruit of the vine, which represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So we take these emblems to reflect on the sacrifice he made for us, and how we would be hopeless and lost and disconnected from God and without any hope of redemption apart from that tremendous gift he gave us. Well, we need to remember that. That Jesus came, he lived a special life, but he died a special death for us as well. In Hebrews chapter 9, notice where it says that this is different than all the other sacrifices made for sin prior to that. And of course, for years, God required animal sacrifices for sin. And the writer of Hebrews is contrasting all the millions of animals that had been slaughtered up until that point. And yet it says in verse 12 of Hebrews 9, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So that's a great contrast. You know, all the animals killed, and they could not provide the redemption that Jesus' blood has in that one sacrifice, once for all. It was enough to pay for sin so that we might have confidence in the redemption that God has given us through that blood. In verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I'm not sure who said it in class this morning, but they were right on. That we need to believe this. We need to believe in that blood. That it does have the power to forgive us completely of our sins. That it has the power to completely redeem us of our sins. And that's why we take that cup. Because we believe it is a new covenant. And it can completely wash away our iniquity. That should move us. That should cause us to respond in praise to Him based on our faith. This is real. This did happen. He did die. And there is no other sacrifice He could make to demonstrate His love for us as in giving Himself for us. And that should cause us to be resolved in our thinking, He really is God's Son and He really does love me based on this sacrifice. If your children were in trouble, let's say that one of them gets in trouble legally and maybe has, you know, a prison sentence as a consequence, not thinking of anyone in particular, I'm just using this as an illustration. If it were possible, or if that was the case, I mean, would you not, as a parent, I know I would. Would you not want to serve in their place so that they might not have to go through some painful ordeal like that? There's a part of me that would want to do that if possible. Well, let's suppose that's the case. That one of my sons, or I don't think my daughter would, but let's just say one of my sons gets in trouble. And so there's a long sentence afterwards. And I'm able to serve in his stead. And years after serving that sentence, what if that son still wants to know from me, do you love me? How can I know you love me? And I would think, you know, look at the sacrifice I made for you so that you could be free. Look what I gave up for you so that you could be free. Why would you question my love? We have a lot of things that go through our head and there are a lot of things we worry about in life and struggle with and all that. We have got to be convinced in our head that God loves us, Jesus loves us, and this sacrifice should persuade us more than anything. He does love us because He gave up everything to set us free. In 1 John chapter 3, you know, we hear about John 3:16. That's a great verse, and we're going to study that sometime in detail. But 1 John 3:16 says the same thing in another way. In 1 John 3:16, it says, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so, you know, I should be convicted of who Jesus is because His sacrifice for sin was enough to completely pay for sin and, of course, demonstrate His love for me. And so, yes, I believe You are the Son of God, is what I should say. Let me say one last thing in light of this discussion, because there's even more evidence God has given that Jesus is His Son, which again, I'll say, is something He wants you to believe if you want to go to heaven. You have to believe He's God's Son. You have to make that confession with all your heart. And one other thing that should persuade us to do that is His resurrection from the dead. And this is big. All these other things are huge as well. This is big. Because you can look and see, okay, this really sets Him apart. The miracles, yes, His love, His sacrifice, tremendous. This one is just more intensified. Because everyone else in this world dies and leaves and they don't come back. That's the world we live in. But Jesus is completely different on that. He died, but He came back. And Christianity is based on that fact. And He was seen not by just one or two people. He was seen by hundreds of people when He came back. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8 is talking about. He was seen by multitudes of people. But He was here 40 days. You know, He was on the cross, He died, and He was in the grave 3 days. Well, after 3 days, He came back and He walked this earth for 40 days, is what the Bible says in Acts chapter 1. But notice why He did that. In Acts chapter 1, it's not like He just came back for 5 minutes. In Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 3, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs. In other words, it's just not reasonable to doubt this. There's just too much evidence. This happened. He was really back from the dead, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I should be convinced in my head, this is God's Son, because He came back. And He walked this earth 40 days, and then He ascended into heaven. That's what it says in verse 9, that while He spoke to them these things, they watched. And He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, saying, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. And so I believe that. I believe those things happened. I believe He did ascend. And I believe He's coming back in the clouds as these verses show. He ascended in the clouds. He's going to descend in the clouds. And He's going to do this on the final day. And if I understand this book correctly, you and I need to be resolved in our head before that event happens. That before Jesus descends to bring judgment on this world, you and I have to already be resolved in our thinking He is the Son of God and be convinced of that and be living in accordance with that, because just as surely as He was here and He died and was raised from the dead and ascended, this man is coming back in the clouds. Not to the earth again, but He's coming back in the clouds, and He's coming back for those who believe. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice where it says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So if I believe that He came and He lived and He died and was raised, and that produces faith, if I believe that, then I need to accept all of this message which says He's coming back, and He's coming back for judgment. And so are you ready for that? Are you and I ready to hear that trumpet and those angels? Are you and I ready for this great scene that everybody in the world's going to witness of the Lord coming back? And one thing that's going to happen when that occurs is every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess He is the Son of God. But see, the people who get life are those who believe it, who accept it by faith instead of by force. And so we hope that this persuades you to be convinced in your mind to be a Christian, to be a follower, disciple of Christ, a lover of Christ, a devotee of Christ because of your conviction of who He is as the Son of God. Look at His works. Look at His love. Look at His sacrifice. Look at His resurrection. And let it convince you the way it was intended to give your life in complete devotion to this wonderful Savior. And so I thank you so much for your kind attention. If you're here and you're ready to become a Christian, it's not just acknowledging Him as the Son of God. That's not all the Bible says about salvation, but certainly it is a basis of salvation. He also wants you to repent of your sins. He commands people to do that. Acts 17 and verse 30. He wants you to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Mark 16, 16 teaches that, along with a multitude of other verses. So He wants you to do all these things because that's what puts you in Christ. Galatians 3, 27. So we hope you would obey that plan today. If you have done that but need to make things right with Him in a public way, please respond as we stand and sing.